Well, the scripture for this morning is from Matthew chapter 24. As we continue our way through Matthew. Matthew 24, and we'll be looking this morning at verses 1 through 14. Matthew 24, 1 through 14. Either just listen or read along to this portion of God's Word. Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. And he said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another, which will not be torn down." And he was sitting on the Mount of Olives. The disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "See to it that no one misleads you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead many. You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. At that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. This gospel of the kingdom will be preached to the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come." As we have opportunity, I am the one that does this, and my wife sadly has to on occasion be inflicted by it. I'll watch the end times preachers on occasion on television, Jack Van Impe and that sort of teaching. And it's interesting, I remember even my days working at the family bookstore in Monroeville when I was in seminary, that we would have constant supplies of new books about the end times, and they would change with the headlines. If there was a new president, if there was some international incident going on, then those books would change and would give new opportunities to plugging new issues into the old paradigms. And I find it interesting on a certain level. But you'll notice that if you think about those things, or if you're familiar with any of that sort of teaching, that's going to not really go well with what we're going to be looking at this morning. The perspective that this portion of Matthew applies to the end times, I would challenge in this sermon, saying that the scriptures, if we take Jesus at his word, would not apply to those times, but rather that these verses applied to the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, and Jesus giving warning to his people about those times so that they might be safe and that they might know when the fall is approaching, that they might be preserved. And so we'll get into this in some detail as we work our way through this morning. But I think above all, we are to see how Jesus in all of this is blessing and protecting his people, saying that he will rescue his church from the judgment that is about to fall on Jerusalem. and that He will in many ways be close to them and direct their steps. And so let's see that as we work our way through. First, the destruction and the end in verses 1 through 3. Now last time we finished our look at chapter 23, where Jesus pronounced a series of woes on the scribes and the Pharisees for their empty religion, their lack of faith, their rejection of Him, the Messiah. And He concluded this public address by including, and it was quite clear, more broadly, not just the scribes and the Pharisees, but Israel as a whole in those days, and how they had sadly followed the long history of faithlessness in Israel. And as Israel had for generations rejected and persecuted and killed the prophets God had sent to call them back to Him, so this generation would do the same. And in fact, they will kill Him, the Messiah, before this week is up. And then, after Christ is gone and ascended back to His Father, they will reject and persecute and kill the apostles and the prophets Jesus will send after His resurrection. And so just as God's patience, we saw, ended in 586 BC, and He brought the Babylonians to judge and destroy the first temple in Jerusalem back then, so here we have God sending the Romans, and they will destroy Jerusalem and the second temple. And it will happen in this generation, in the generation of Jesus' listeners. God's patience will end. But He gives this warning that people might repent and His people might be preserved. Here in chapter 24, Jesus will answer His disciples' questions about the coming destruction, and He'll add information later on about the last great day as well. And these themes are of great interest, obviously, to believers, since they point us to Christ's judgment, and they point us to His salvation and Christ's promised return. We notice here at the beginning that this talk is given on the Mount of Olives, and it's often known as the Olivet Discourse because Jesus gives it on the Mount of Olives. And Jesus will give His disciples certain signs that will indicate that the fall of Jerusalem is coming so that they can leave and be safe. Verse 1 begins as Jesus leaves the temple. And as we noted last time, this leaving is very meaningful, and it parallels the story of God's glory leaving the first temple some 600 years earlier. We compared Jesus leaving last time with verses in Ezekiel 10 and Ezekiel 11. Then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and went up from the midst of the city and stood over the mountain east of the city. And so this time, Jesus leaves the temple, and where does He go but to the east of the city on the Mount of Olives? And as He leaves, the disciples are pointing out all of the temple buildings in the surrounding area. And it is certainly an impressive thing, the temple complex, and the temple especially itself. The temple was beautiful and magnificent, by all accounts, with its huge stones and gold, and it was a very large, impressive structure. And what's interesting here is that they're pointing out its marvelous nature and its beauty, even though they had seen it many, many times. It never became ordinary. It's one of those places that was impressive every time they saw it. A Jewish writer, Philo, who was alive at the time of Jesus' death and resurrection, wrote that the temple was beautiful beyond all possible description. It is the focus of Jewish life and culture. And so as they're pointing out the beauty of the buildings, Jesus makes this shocking statement in verse 2. Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another, which will not be torn down. As we noted last week, Jesus is speaking a prophecy which will come true about 40 years later, that the temple indeed will be totally destroyed, and not one stone in this massive structure will remain in place. It will be leveled. We might ask why. Well, because, as we've seen in recent weeks, Israel has deserted God, and Israel will soon reject the Messiah. So as Jesus said in verse 37, last time, your house, this is your house, in reference to the temple, not God's house. He has departed, and it is being left desolate, and judgment will fall. In fact, Luke's gospel records Jesus' prophecy in even greater detail. In Luke 19, he says, "The days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children with you. And they will not leave you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." And it's a terrible thing to think about the judgment that came upon Jerusalem. And it comes here as a shock because they never would have considered this as a possibility. This is the house of God. This is where God has established his presence for generations. This defines them. This is their center. And Jesus says it's going to be destroyed. And that is horrifying, horrifying news. And they really, as we see the disciples, have trouble processing this. They don't answer immediately to Jesus' statement. But they think about it for a while. Now we know, in hindsight, that this will be fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem some 40 years later, the hands of the Romans. But of course the disciples don't have the advantage of looking back in history and knowing that. Jesus has just said that this temple will be torn down. And all they know is that he's presenting something that's absolutely unthinkable to them. And he said that it would happen in this generation, just a few minutes ago, in verse 36 of the previous chapter. So when they arrive at the Mount of Olives, the disciples ask at least one of the questions that you and I would ask if we were there. We'd like to know when. When is this going to happen? But notice that their when question is one big convoluted question. And they lump together three different issues here. They ask, when will this happen? When will the temple fall? What will be the signs of his coming? And what will be the end of the age, that is, the end of history? And they include the end of the age, the end of history, because they can't imagine that the temple could be destroyed except in connection with the end of the world. They think that the temple is forever. And so its destruction must mean that the end, in all capitals, is also going to come with it. And so they include Jesus' coming judgment and the end of history in this package of events when they ask the question. But notice Jesus' answer. He divides the question basically into two. First, when will these things be? That is, when will the temple in Jerusalem be destroyed? And that he'll answer in verses 4 through 35. But he then will answer another question. What will be the sign of his coming and of the end of the age? And that event will occur long after the temple's destruction and will be discussed in verses 36 through 51. That Jesus divides it into those sections. Now, even as I say that, I understand that that division is not recognized in a lot of branches of the church. And in many commentaries and from many teachers, you will hear verses 4 through 35 applied not to what happened in the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, but to end times events. I'm very much aware of that, as you probably are as well. But if we look to the passage itself, Jesus tells us when these words in verses 4 through 33 will apply. If we glance all the way down to verse 34, we read Jesus saying, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." He states very clearly that what he's just finished talking about in verses 4 through 33 will happen within the generation of the people then living. Which is no doubt really devastating to hear, because if you hear news like this, you wouldn't not mind so much maybe if it's like 400 years in the future, because it's not going to impact you. But Jesus is very clearly saying this will happen within the generation of the people that are living today. And that is what he said, and that is what happened. Notice that verse 34 bookends with what Jesus said at the end of chapter 23. And you remember that this is all in connection with the words of condemnation that he's levied in chapter 23. After pronouncing woe and judgment on the scribes and the Pharisees and faithless Israel, who will reject and kill him that very week, Jesus said in verses 35 and 36, "Upon you will fall all the guilt of the righteous blood shed on earth. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." And last week we noted how they'll have a choice in chapter 27 to set Jesus free. And instead they will chant, "Crucify him," and then say, "His blood be on us and our children." And that generation would know that judgment. Second, signs of the approaching destruction in verses 4 through 14. And in answer to the first question, when will these things be? That is, when will the temple and Jerusalem be destroyed? Jesus gives this answer. And he points to a number of signs for them to recognize. Notice here then that Jesus is prophesying specific future events which will occur between his resurrection and the time that Jerusalem is destroyed. Jesus does this for several reasons. He can do this because he is, of course, the ultimate prophet, because he is God. And he knows these future events already. And he's telling the disciples what will occur over these next 37 years. Because they will have to go through this difficult time. And it will be helpful to have this knowledge in hand that it is not happening outside of his control, but certainly under his control. That he will give them as well warnings about all of these events, so that they, in some parts here, we'll notice, won't be deceived, because there will be a lot of conflicting information and false prophecies in the culture at the day, and it will be easy for people to get confused. So he will give them clear information. He calls them to hold on to his truth and his words. He is also giving this so that they might know when to get out, that they will have this advanced warning so that they might leave before the destruction comes. And so the Lord will protect his people, those who believe in him, Jew and Gentile, and they will escape what is about to happen. Or verses 4 through 14 then begin with a warning. See to it that no one misleads you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. In the years ahead, there will be a lot of imposters in Israel, claiming to be the Messiah. Now, Jews, we know, are looking for a military hero, a Messiah who will get rid of Rome for them. We know that Jesus will not do that, even though he is certainly the true Messiah. Jesus will be rejected, and so they will keep looking. Historian Josephus records 16 different false messiahs or messianic movements that would come about in the next 37 years. And that probably is just scratching the surface. That's what he found evidence of. Historian Philip Schaff writes that in that day, Israel rose to the most insolent political and religious fanaticism and was continually inflamed by false prophets and messiahs, one of whom, for example, drew after him 30,000 men. And so what you see in Israel in that day is the messianic idea. After having rejected Christ, they're still looking for this Messiah, and they're believing all kinds of false prophets. And when there's that kind of passion, all kinds of people, opportunists, will rise up and claim to be the truth to gain followings after themselves. And that is exactly what happened. Now, we certainly also have our share of false messiahs today. You know, from the false Jesuses of the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses to all kinds of invented saviors and all kinds of fronts. But what Jesus is presenting here is something that is uniquely intense and is built on expectations of the Old Testament scripture in Israel. They knew that it was the era of the Messiah. Sadly, they rejected the actual Messiah and were pursuing false ones. And so it will be a confusing and turbulent time. Kenneth Gentry writes, Jesus is warning his disciples here not to get caught up in such a frenzy, for he is the Christ who was to come. And so his disciples are warned here not to be misled by anyone else, to know that he is the Messiah, and they must rely on him and his words. Then in verses 6 and 7, Jesus tells them not to be distracted by wars and rumors of wars. Now at the time, the Roman Empire is enjoying what is known as the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. And it was an extended period of peace in the Roman Empire. And so if you're living in a long period of peacefulness, any wars and rumors of wars will seem much bigger, much, much bigger than they maybe actually are. And it would be very shocking and disturbing to hear of such things. And it would be easy then to jump to conclusions. Well, this must be it. But Jesus is clearly saying here, when you hear those things, it's not it yet. It's not the time. And so, just because there are wars and rumors of wars does not mean that the fall of Jerusalem is imminent. Now, history tells us that the Pax Romana will soon be disturbed, that nation will be rising up against nation. And soon, there will be several revolts against Rome in places like Britain and Germany. But again, Jesus is saying that Jerusalem's fall and the end will come later. Just in the same sort of way, rather, he gets to that same point in verse 7 when mentioning earthquakes and famines. And these are very disturbing events and could lead to speculation that this is the end. Historians tell us that there were a number of plagues in the empire in the late 50s and early 60s, and that there were also several major earthquakes in those years as well. But again, Jesus is clear that these things don't signal the immediate end of Jerusalem. As Jesus says in verse 8, they are only the beginning of birth pangs. Now, he uses an illustration from everyday life here, something that that lots of people might have personal experience with, and that is that sometimes labor pains begin a long time before the baby actually comes. And I see Debbie nodding her head. It doesn't mean that the baby is imminent. And so he is using that everyday illustration to point this out. These things will happen, but they do not mean that the end is immediate. Then in verses 9 through 13, Jesus prophesies all kinds of persecution that will happen. People will deliver you to persecution. That is, people will, in authority and others, will be acting against the disciples, pursuing them. People will go after them, and it will be hard. And even some will be put to death. And they will be hated by people around them. And notice that hatred and that abuse will come because of my name, because they belong to Christ. Even though they are called and try to love their neighbors and to live in peace with those around us and to tell folk of the good news of salvation by God's grace in Jesus Christ, they will be hated by many because people in their sin reject Christ. Many times their rejection of Christ, their hatred of Him, will be reflected then in their hatred of us, people who represent Him. And Jesus mentions this same truth in John 15. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this the world hates you. That persecution would come to Jesus' followers. Scripture tells us that quite soon, Stephen would be stoned after Christ's resurrection. And Paul and others would be persecuted among unbelieving Jews, as well as Gentiles. The Sanhedrin stoned Stephen in Acts chapter 7. And Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 11, when he writes of the hardness of his life as an apostle, he includes there, 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. I have been in danger from my countrymen. Roman historian Tacitus says that under Nero, Christians were hated for their crimes. And there was, historians tell us, intense persecution in those days leading up to 70 AD, just as Christ says here. Well, verses 10 and 11 then add that many of those who had professed Christ would later desert Him and would actually turn on their fellow Christians. And we know that that was fulfilled also. Paul writes in 2 Timothy 1, all who are in Asia turned away from me. And again, historian Tacitus writes that just before Jerusalem fell, first, Nero had self-acknowledged Christians arrested. Then, on their information, large numbers of others were condemned. That is, that Christians turned on one another and would turn others in. In 1 John 2, John writes of those who committed apostasy and left the church. They went out from us. But they were not really of us, for if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. And so there were groups leaving the church. And while it is true that true believers cannot fall away, certainly there are those who are attached to the church that most certainly can and do and go off into falsehoods and do harm to the church. And all of this is really difficult and describes a lot of actual situations which will come about, which will be incredibly hard to live through and very sad. But think about what Jesus is saying here. Even as he says that this will happen, Jesus knows that it will happen. It is happening under his sovereign hand. It is not pleasant, but it is under his providence. And so they are not to be shocked and surprised, think that Christ has deserted them, or something like that, when these hard things happen. It will not be an accident. It will be part of God's plan. And they will be able to go through it because of the promises of God that he will be with his people. As Paul writes in Romans 8, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. That he will call his people to go through those difficult times. But he's giving them guidance through that. He will give them his word through it all. And so he will keep them safe. Peter writes to persecuted Christians in 1 Peter 4, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you." And so their persecution will happen in Christ's love for them, in their walk with him. And they get to share in a little bit a taste of what Christ has suffered for our salvation. So, as Jesus notes these things, he notes it so that they will be prepared. In verses 11 through 13, Jesus also writes there of false prophets and lawlessness which will be around them and might impact them. And that they are to be aware of this so that they might reject it. And the church was certainly aware of all kinds of falsehood movements in and around the church in those days. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 11, "I will keep on doing what I am doing in order to cut the ground out from under those who want an opportunity to be considered equal with us in the things they boast about. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, masquerading as apostles of Christ." Peter writes in 2 Peter 2, "There will be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies." John writes in 1 John 4, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." And so Jesus is saying what then his apostles will reiterate and help us to deal with in their letters, in their ministry, is that there will be falsehood in and around the church in those days. Be prepared for it. Know the truth. Come back to the scriptures. Follow him faithfully. Don't be distracted by the other voices around, but listen to Christ. And so those are good lessons for us as well. And yet in those days and in that time, there will be a great intensity of this false teaching, along with all of the other elements that we've already talked about. The political intrigue and the things of the day. And those things all together will signal the approaching judgment. Notice that Jesus refers there in verse 12 to advancing lawlessness and hearts growing cold. And so all of these things could have a tendency to pull people away from Christ, pull people away from one another. And he is calling them to be faithful and not allow that to happen. To cling to Christ. To come back to your first love in those difficult times. Again, all of these are hard things to hear. But He is warning them ahead of time so that they might cling to Him and know His grace and His preservation. And then notice the encouraging notes on which it ends. He says in verse 13, "The one who endures to the end, he will be saved." Those who know Jesus, embrace Him by faith, have been bought by His blood and kept by Him in His salvation, will be saved, will be enabled to endure to the end. And the salvation that we see mentioned here, first certainly is spiritual. Jesus promises that He will enable His people to be with Him and not stray. He says, "My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of My hand." And that certainly plays itself out in life, that He will keep His people. And yet we notice in the way it's phrased here that we are not to be passive in this. That we are to persevere. That we are enabled to do that by His grace, but we're also called to do that in His grace. To reject the false teachings, to reject the false prophets, to reject the chaos around them, to not give in to the persecution and deny Christ, but instead to cling to Him and the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit and the promises that He has made. There's also here an idea of physical salvation and preservation as well. Because as we noted, this is coming with warnings of when to get out of Jerusalem before the end comes. And so in that way, He will save, He will keep His church physically so that it will not be lost in the destruction of Israel and Jerusalem. He will keep His people safe. He will preserve His church in the midst of violent times if they listen to Him. And so there is this encouraging word that He gives. And notice as well, its final encouraging word in verse 14. He tells them that verse 14 says, "The gospel of the kingdom shall be preached to the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come." Well, let's think about that. That's encouraging. Well, what does he mean by that? The gospel will be preached to the whole world, and then the end will come. Now, on the surface of it, that seems to speak against seeing this as something that was fulfilled in 70 AD, right? Because our natural inclination is to think of this as a fulfillment of the Great Commission, which Jesus will say at the end of this gospel, "All authority has been given to Me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all of the nations." And so when we read that, we're inclined to think that this points way ahead to even our futures and when Christ will return after the gospel has gone out to all the earth. And yet, if we look at the context here and how Jesus uses these words, we see that it is a pointing to what happened before 70 AD. The word "world," as he uses it here, did not always mean in reference to the entire globe, but rather it was oftentimes used to refer to the civilized world of the day, that is, the Roman Empire. And we see that several times in Scripture, probably no less prominent than in Luke chapter 2. "In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered." Now, when we read that, we understand that he's not talking about taking a census in Japan or China or the Philippines or North America, right? We understand that he's talking about all the world as the Roman Empire, that which Caesar Augustus controlled. And world is used in Scripture in that what kind of way several different times. I would say that that is the way in which it's being used here. The disciples would know that the destruction of Jerusalem is near when the gospel of the kingdom had gone out to all of the Roman world, all of the Roman Empire. And we actually see that fulfilled before 70 AD. In 57 AD, Paul wrote about gospel preachers in Romans 10. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. But I say, surely they have never heard, have they? But indeed they have. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. In 61 AD, Paul writes to the Colossian church, the gospel has come to you, just as in all the world. Also, it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing. The hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven. And so Paul uses it in that sense of the Roman Empire, of the known civilized world. And that the gospel, through the work of the apostles and the church, had gone out to the Roman Empire in those days. Actually, if you think about it, that's a really astounding truth. This is 37 years, give or take, from this moment to these small number of disciples who would become the apostles, and then the gospel would go out throughout the vast Roman Empire in that short time period. And so there is an encouraging word even in that, that the gospel will go forth, that Jesus will send servants to extend the kingdom. Now that, of course, does not negate the Great Commission. And that does not negate the call to go out to the entire globe. This is really sort of a taste of things to come. That the gospel would go out to the Roman Empire and then across the next 2,000 years to our day and beyond. It will go out to every tribe and tongue and nation in this globe, which will be brought to Christ. And so as we look at these verses as a whole, we see Jesus giving word to his people, giving word of his judgment, giving word of his salvation, and giving word of his preservation of his church. And there is a call here and lessons for us as well. Let us as the church also refuse false teachings and remain true to Christ in chaotic times. Theirs was a special case of difficulty and challenge, but certainly every age has their challenges. And we are living in a time of all kinds of false teachings all around us. But we are not to give in to those, but to remain faithful to Christ and His Word. We are certainly to trust in Christ to our salvation, and trust in that salvation to His providence, even when trouble and hard times surround us. There's a lesson here. Clearly, Jesus dearly loved these disciples, and He yet called them in the early church to go through really difficult times. That was in His love. And so that is still true for us today. Whatever He calls on us to go through, whatever happens in the world around us, it happens in His love and for His purposes. We are to trust in His providence and His care for us. And let us be encouraged that He will extend and preserve His church. He promises the extension of the church in their day. He promises the extension of the church in our day. And He preserves His church. Even in the midst of persecution, His church will continue because He will continue it. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And so we have that encouragement as well. And so for all of these things, we are to be encouraged. I think our brothers and sisters in Christ who would take this chapter differently oftentimes live in fear of the headlines. Because all of these things are driving, you know, this world must get worse before Christ returns. And yet we're reminded here that we are not to be driven by fear or by headlines, but to look back to God's Word. And what does He say and what does He promise? And He promises then that He would preserve and keep them. And He promises us the same thing today. Let's pray together. Lord God, we do thank You and praise You for this portion of Your Word and ask that You might apply it to our hearts. We do thank You for these words of Christ. We thank You for the promises that Christ would come. And as we look at these first few verses, we see that He would come in judgment. And we're reminded as well that at the end of days, He will also come in judgment. We ask that as we think on those things, that we would be praying for those around us. We pray as well that as Jesus came in judgment in a few years of those who rejected Him, so we would be praying for those around us who do not yet know Christ, that they might be brought to know Him by Your grace. And we pray thanksgiving for the ways in which Jesus preserves His church through all kinds of difficulties. And we pray thanksgiving that He does that yet for us. And we ask that we might be clinging to Him. And we thank You and praise You for all of these things. In Jesus' name, amen.